Now let's read together in God's Word. First of all, just a few verses from the first letter of Paul to the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Beginning tonight, a series in this very important letter. Probably the very earliest of all the Christian documents. But by way of introduction, we'll be focusing all our thoughts tonight on the account of the planting of the church in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. But let's read first of all the first three verses of the letter. Paul, Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. And we turn now to the Acts chapter 17, which tells us of the beginnings of the church in Thessalonica. Acts 17 at verse 1. When Paul and Silas had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. Thanks be to God for his word, and may he give us grace to lay hold on his truth. Now let us pray. Father, we look for knowledge through your words, but we also seek a deeper experience of our Saviour Christ. So we pray that you would expand our vision of all that he is and all that he has achieved for us, that we might love him more and live more closely to him. For his sake we ask it. Amen. I'm sure, friends, we all know what it's like to have contact with someone for a very brief period, but to realise that this person has made a very strong impression upon our lives. In a sense, they're in and out of our lives, but we'll never forget them because of their humour, because of their goodness, because perhaps they've expanded our vision of what the Christian discipleship is all about. And certainly, Paul was a man who was in and out of many people's lives, but who made an impression that none of them would ever forget. In fact, some might look back on the brief period when they had contact with him and realise that that short time was a time when their souls were in the balance and when they were saved by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly the church, the whole church in Thessalonica, at least those who were there at the beginning of all things, would look back and think that their contact with Paul had been very brief indeed. From what we can gather, Paul was at least only 3 weeks in Thessalonica, perhaps as much as five, but certainly no more than that. And yet during this very short time, he established a strong Christian community, a community which had great significance for the expansion of the gospel throughout the world. This was really the first step of the Christian church into Europe. Until that time, it had been confined to what we would call the Holy Land, Palestine. But now Paul was moving into Europe and establishing this base in what today is northern Greece, at that time the Roman province of Macedonia. It was a very significant moment when Paul was able to establish a Christian church in Thessalonica. It was a very strategic place. It was the capital city of the province of Macedonia. It was quite a populous area for that time. Something like 200,000 people lived there. It had a natural harbour, so there was a lot of trade moving in and out. And the great Ignatian Way, the road that linked Rome to the east, bypassed Thessalonica, so that there was a lot of coming and going, a lot of passing through that particular place. So it was a rich environment in many ways. Materially, it was very impressive. One writer of the time described Thessalonica as being wealthy and fortunate. And it was into this environment that the Apostle Paul came with Silas, and together they exercised what was certainly a brief ministry, but undoubtedly it was also a powerful and significant ministry. And the story is told in Acts chapter 17. And we can see that the story of the mission in Thessalonica was first of all a story of the church's priority. We're told that when Paul and Silas came to Thessalonica, they found a Jewish synagogue. And we're told in verse 2 of the passage that as Paul's custom was, he went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with Jews from the scriptures. Paul, of course, never gave up his own Jewishness. Paul believed that Jesus was the outcome, the fulfillment of all the promises that had been given to the Jewish people. But he always had this great concern in his heart that his brothers and sisters in the Jewish faith hadn't come to that realization. And we even read in his letter to the Romans that he could almost wish himself cut off from Christ for the sake of his Jewish brethren. That's how deeply he felt about the souls of his own people. And by this time, of course, the Christian mission had expanded beyond the Jewish community. But Paul still had this concern. And when he went to this town, his first priority was to find a synagogue where he could preach from the scriptures. But I think that the main point about this is this: that Paul is desperate to get the message out. Paul is desperate to find a place where he would have the facility to share with people what he knew to be true concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the great motivation in Paul's life. This was the whole reason for Paul's being, that he preached the gospel. If you read some verses that are scattered through his letters, you get some idea of how Paul felt about his mission. In Colossians chapter 1 at verse 23, Paul, having laid out what he believes to be the gospel, he says, "This is the gospel that has been preached under heaven, and I, Paul, have become its servant. I, Paul, am a servant of the gospel, a slave to the gospel. I'm compelled to preach the gospel." Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 at verse 16,
Paul actually says, I am constrained, I'm compelled to preach the gospel. Woe is me if I don't preach it. I'm a miserable wretch unless I preach the gospel. And then when he's writing to the Roman Christians, he says to them, I'm eager to come amongst you and to share the gospel with you. This is what makes Paul tick. This is the great drive in his life. This is his whole reason for being. Paul is never more himself than when he's preaching the gospel. And friends, surely the great need of this hour in the church's history in the Western world is for more and more people like Paul. People who feel this compulsion to share what they know to be true concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Having felt the impact of his truth in our lives, having experienced the force of his personality, having being convinced that Jesus is the Savior of the world, we need more and more people who will feel motivated, who will feel compelled to share what they know to be true concerning Jesus. It's many years ago now when someone gave me a biography of the Canadian evangelist O.J. Smith, a man who lived into his 90s and was still preaching at evangelistic gatherings up and down his native Canada and beyond into the wider world. And the title of this biography was Fire in His Bones. Fire in His Bones. And that's actually taken, I'm sure, from Jeremiah chapter 20 at verse 9. Where the great prophet, speaking of God, says, if I say I will not mention him, if I say I will not speak any more in his name, then his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. For anyone who has received God's word in all its power, in all its fullness, there is this compulsion to share it with others. There's a hymn, I think, it's a modern hymn, which has the line, how can I keep from singing when I look at creation and all that God has done for me? Well, I don't know, you wouldn't want to hear me singing. But I certainly ask myself, how is it possible to keep in all that I know to be true concerning my Lord? Friends, our mission in the church is only going to prosper as we gather more and more men and women who have fire in their bones, who feel the priority of the Christian mission to the world. So the story of the mission to Thessalonica is a story of Christian priority. It's also a story of Christian preaching. Now this is fascinating. Verses 2 and 3, we hear that on three successive Sabbath days, Paul reasoned with the Jewish people from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Now this gives us a fascinating insight into the kind of synagogue preaching that Paul was engaged in. It tells us what Paul's source was. Tells us what his method was, and it tells us what his content was. His source was always the scriptures. Certainly he would be speaking to Jewish people from the Old Testament. He was trying to convince them that everything that was in there concerning the Messiah had been fulfilled in Jesus. That would be the main thrust of his teaching in the synagogue. But he would also be referring to the apostolic teaching too, to the teaching that had been gathered by those who were closest to Jesus. And what is that but the New Testament that we have? So Paul is always preaching from the scriptures. And that always has to govern everything that we share concerning Jesus. Just yesterday at the elders' conference, we had a little Bible study. The story of how Philip was able to lead the Ethiopian Chancellor of the Exchequer to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How did he do that? Well, he spoke to this man from the Scriptures and convinced him that Jesus was the Son of God. So whatever we share has to be founded upon God's Word. And what about Paul's method? Well, you know, it wasn't an evangelistic splurge. It wasn't a theological blunderbuss that Paul leveled it at these people. He reasoned with them. He was clear in his thinking. He wanted people to understand the truth about Jesus. But at the same time, Paul was also trying to reach their hearts. Because in his letters to the church at Corinth, he's always quite clear of the limits of intellectualism. He's not anti-intellectual. But he knows that something more than cleverness, something more than smart aleckness is needed if he is going to convince people of the truth of the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's addressing their minds, but he's also hoping to reach their hearts. Martin Lloyd-Jones described Christian preaching as logic on fire. Yes, it's about conveying truth in as clear a way as you possibly can, but it's also on fire. It's warm to touch people at the deepest level. And then there's Paul's content. What was at the centre of Paul's preaching? Well, he was trying to convince these Jewish people and others besides that Jesus was in fact the Christ, the Messiah. He was always at the centre of Paul's proclamation. And friends, that has to be our aim, not just in our preaching, but in the whole life of the church, that Christ is at the centre. You know, it was James Denny who said that no man, he was speaking about preachers here, he said, no man can try to convince other people that he's clever and at the same time convince that Jesus is Lord. He always has to be at the centre of our witness, whether it's in preaching, in informal sharing, or in the general life of the church. What happened at Corinth was because people had dethroned Christ and put men in his place. Oh, I was baptized by Paul. You'd be on the pale, pal, if you were only baptized by Apollos. And Paul comes to these people and says, did Paul die for you? Did Apollos die for you? Get a grip of the truth and put Jesus back at the centre where he belongs. So this story of the church at Thessalonica, it's a story of Christian priority. It's a story of Christian preaching. And it's a story of Christian people. Again, it's so interesting. Verse 4 in the passage tells us of the response that came to Paul's preaching. Some of the Jews were persuaded. Amazing. And they joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Now, what's all this about? Well, what we're being told here is that there was a wide range of people who were touched by Paul's preaching. A whole wide range of people cutting across theological views, cutting across class distinctions, cutting across racial divisions. There was an astonishing response to Paul's preaching, so that none of us could ever say that there's a certain type who becomes a Christian. You know, that's the way some people talk sometimes. You know, people have said to me in the past, you know, I've never been able to believe in God. I'm just not made that way. As if there's some kind of glandular condition you have in order to believe in God. There are no barriers to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that verse That one verse in the Acts of the Apostles should convince us of that. Think about the Jews. There were no more closed-minded people in the ancient world at this particular moment than the Jews. I mean, Paul himself was an example of that. This proud Saul the Pharisee with his law, with his tradition, with his faith in the covenants that had come to his people. He was typical of a lot of people at that time. They were the chosen. They had the one true God. They had received words directly from the mouth of God himself, and no one was going to shake them in that faith. And then there were the Greeks, who were probably the opposite. You know, they were very open, but their minds were open at both ends. You know, if you read on in Acts chapter 17, we find this description of Athenian people, where Paul goes to Athens. He's waiting for Timothy and Silas to join him, and we're told there that there, in the marketplace, there were Athenians and foreigners who lived there who spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. You know, chattering classes. You know, people who like to talk. People who like to kick about ideas, who like to show how clever they were. Their minds were open at both ends. The opposite of the Jewish mindset. And then there were these prominent women. Now, we're told that many scholars would argue that Christianity at this time was a working class movement. That it was very much people who were down the social scale who responded to the gospel because it gave them some status, some reason for being. That's the sociological account of things. But what do we find? We find that Jews are responding to the gospel. We find that Greeks are responding to the gospel in large numbers. Paul tells us, or rather the passage tells us. And then there are these prominent women, the kind of people that perhaps you wouldn't expect to mix with the generality of Christian people. These prominent women are responding to the gospel. It's interesting that in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he makes the point. He says to them, not many of you were influential and prominent. He doesn't say not any of you. Not many of you. The gospel was still touching the hearts of people despite their class, despite their religious background, despite their nationality. There were no barriers to the effectiveness of Christian preaching. And friends, for this, what this means for us is that we should never be gulled into thinking that there are any human barriers to the gospel. We should never be convinced that there are certain people on whom gospel truth will have no impact. We sometimes get that way. We see certain people who we've spoken to over the years, we've prayed for over the years, and there just seems to be this barrier. But the experience of the early church is that there are no barriers to the gospel. There are no lost causes. If the gospel can penetrate the closed mind of a Jew, if the gospel can take root in the open mind of a Greek, if the gospel can cut across class boundaries the way that it did in the ancient world, then it can convince anybody. And we should be praying. And we should be working according to that faith. The story of the church at Thessalonica is a story of Christian people. And finally, it's also a story
of persecution. I think I've done well tonight, actually. That's four P's. Priority, preacher, people. And now we're on to persecution. The church experienced great persecution in the light, or in the wake, rather, of the gospel preaching. We can read about this in verses 5 to 9. There were positive results of the gospel, but there was also reaction. And there were very powerful feelings shown. We read at verse 5 that the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters. Apparently these fellas hung about the marketplace. They were basically a rent-a-mob. You know, there were philosophers and others who used to speak in the open air, and if somebody didn't like them, they could get these guys, you know, these Neds that hung about the marketplace, you know, throw them a few bob, and they would go and heckle and disrupt the whole proceedings. And this is what some of the Jews did. They formed a mob, and they tried to lay hold of Paul and Silas. And in actual fact, what they did was to gain hold of some of their converts. But very, very powerful feelings against the gospel. This jealousy. And that's something we have to take note of. You know what? There's an awful lot made of the very easygoing climate that we are living in today. You know, that everything's acceptable. That everything that works for you is okay. But you know, when I read the newspapers and magazines and watch stuff on the television and listen to the wireless, that doesn't come across to me very often. That it's such an easygoing climate that we're living in. The fact is that there are people out there who hate the gospel. They hate it. And they would rather that there was nothing to do with the Christian faith in this country at all. I remember that a film critic years ago, Alexander Walker his name was. There was some controversial film that was reckoned to be blasphemous. And when it was put to him that it was an offensive film, I didn't see the film, but it was his response. He said, but why are we bothering about Christians? They're just a minority in this country who are tolerated. And you know, that's the attitude of a lot of people. This liberal modus operandi breaks down at the point where people are confronted with the claims of the Christian gospel. I was reading Martin Amos, the very intellectual and enlightened author who actually put down in writing that he cannot understand why anyone today would want to have any kind of religious faith, far less Christianity. And what about our friend Richard Dawkins? So not something very passionate about his anti-religious campaign. There are people out there who cannot stand the thought of people turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to take note of that. We're not suffering the kind of violence that Jason experienced. We're not suffering the kind of legal restrictions that the Christians experienced in those days. But before there was persecution in other countries, there was hatred of the message. And we have to take this on board as we move forward at this very critical moment in the history of Christianity in the Western world. There was a determined campaign against the church in Thessalonica. If you read on in chapter 17, it's spilled over into the next town that the Christians went to in Berea. Verse 13 of chapter 17, when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too. They left their own homes, they left their own community, and they agitated against the gospel in that place. That's what happened in Albania. That's what happened in China. It may happen here. But you see, what we have to take in the end from all of this, as we think of the work that was done in Thessalonica,
of these men who went in with a particular priority, with a particular slant to their preaching, with their appeal to a wide range of people. What happened was that through all the opposition and through all the persecution, a strong and vital and dynamic Christian community was established. A church of which Paul says the whole world is hearing about you. How the gospel is ringing out from your midst, and how you're caring for one another, and how you're caring for others outside your own community. And friends, that's always what we must be praying for in all the work that we're seeking to do in this congregation and wherever else we have an interest or a spiritual investment. That through all the challenges that we face, that Jesus will fulfill his promise and build his church. The church that the gates of hell will not prevail against. Let's pray. God our Father, we give thanks to you for the witness of these early days, of these courageous people, these Christ-centered people. These people who had a sure and certain purpose which governed all their actions and all their words. And we pray that we might become a people who are as sure of our Lord as they were and who are as committed to his work as they were. And we pray it in his name. Amen.